in the book of John. Again, we'll be reading from verses 15 down through the end of the chapter. So before we read this portion of God's Word together this morning, let us look to the Lord our God in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you this morning for the many blessings you have indeed already poured out upon us. Father, our cups are already overflowing with your grace, your mercy, and your love that you demonstrate and show to us every Lord's Day that we gather for worship. Father, we are amazed that in addition to all that we have already received, now, Father, you set before us your word that we might be fed with it. And so we pray that you would be with us as your word is read and proclaimed, as your children seek to conscionably hear that word, and that you would be with us by the power of your Holy Spirit, strengthening and encouraging us. For we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 21, beginning in verse 15, let's hear this morning the word of the Lord. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." So he said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." Thus he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "But Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Then this saying went out among the brethren that the disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but, "If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other writings, many other things that Jesus did, but if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Amen. Thus ends our reading this morning of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. One of the difficulties with a text like this is the question of how do you take an incident that is so very personal between Jesus and Peter, and then with the disciple whom Jesus loved, with John the Apostle out there sort of in the background, how do you take such a very personal story and apply it more broadly to all of us? Well, perhaps one way you can do that is to suggest that this passage is telling us that forgiveness is possible. Peter sins grievously by denying the Lord Jesus Christ, and so he has this opportunity to be aware of the forgiveness that has been purchased for him by the death of Jesus. I suppose that's possible. But this would not be a new teaching, of course. This teaching will be found throughout Scripture, that we are forgiven by faith by grace through faith. Maybe it's trying to tell us that when leaders, ministers, pastors, etc., elders, when leaders sin grievously, forgiveness, yes, is possible. We're all aware of that. But so is restoration. Peter denies his Savior. Not once, but three different times. And so perhaps what John wants to tell us is that if your pastor sins grievously, not that that would ever happen, right? But if that were to happen, he can be restored. Maybe, but notice that what Peter says to Jesus is he appeals to Jesus' knowledge. He says to Jesus three times, "You know." Well, if a leader in the church sins, is there an infallible, omniscient person standing in the room who knows beyond any shadow of a doubt that they have repented and that they ought to be reconciled and restored? I don't think this passage is saying that all leaders who sin can be restored. I certainly think it sets up a pattern that it's at least possible. But you always run that problem of we don't have the same kind of knowledge that Peter is appealing to, that Jesus has. Now, it may have some element of forgiveness, some element of restoration, but I think there's more to it than that. Something that is a little bit more broad, and therefore is something that applies not just to Peter as an individual, but also applies to us. You see, I think this passage is about calling in general. Not just about Peter's calling, however. Because what I want us to see this morning is how Jesus here is going to deal with Peter's past, Peter's future, and Peter's present. But to look through that experience of Peter sort of as a lens to see what the Word of God is teaching us this morning about our own calling. Before we get to that, however, it's probably a good idea to remind everyone in this room that you have a calling. I was envisioning leaving this part out and having most of the people in the congregation tune out and fall asleep. Right? I mean, you're not called to be apostles and disciples or apostles in the same way Peter is. So how on earth could a sermon about Peter's calling have anything to do with you? Now, of course, there are specific callings to ministry, to service, to office as an elder or a deacon. You could be called to be a Sunday school teacher or a VBS teacher or a volunteer in the nursery. In fact, that would probably capture about 90% of the room right now if we just stopped there. There are specific calls to such things, but each of us has a much more basic calling. When we turn from our sin, when we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we are being called out of the world of darkness and into the kingdom of Jesus' glorious light. We are receiving an upward call, a call to come to Christ. All of us are called. And when we take on the name of Christian, when we declare that we are believers, that we are Christians, we take on the name of Christ. We are called little Christs. And part of that idea, part of that reality is that we are being called by God to live, even as we heard a few moments ago, as becomes the follower of Jesus Christ. All of us, every last one of us in this room has a calling. No sleeping then, okay? Everybody has to pay attention to this. The first thing we see in the narrative is that Jesus deals with Peter's past. As he goes from this sort of more public interaction with the disciples, inviting them all around, having them sit down and seeking to feed them, he turns from that to a more private interaction with Peter. He asks him, over after they'd finished eating breakfast, he asks him, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Now, we'll talk about the additional portion there in just a minute. But three times he says, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Now, sometimes commentators and others will look at these three, the repeated question, and will assume that there must be some significance to the language that Jesus uses. You may have heard this before in other contexts, that there are two words for love in Greek. Agape would be the noun, but agapao would be the verb. See, you learned something already. There's the agape style of love, and then there's the phileo, or the, well, whatever, the other kind of love on the other side, and that Jesus is intermixing these two words, and therefore there's some important significance in the usage of those words. And as one commentator said, this will just not do. It's not the case that these two words are significant in their distinction from one another. After all, both words are used of the Father's love for the Son. Both words are used of the Father's word for us. In John's Gospel, when he describes himself as the beloved disciple, he uses both words. When he describes Jesus' love for Lazarus, he uses both words. In fact, if you were in Sunday school, you probably heard earlier this year about Demas and his love for this world. It's the agape style love that he has for this world. It's not always used of great and grand and glorious things. Rather, what I think John is doing here is simply using different verbs, which, again, in one sense, it's completely transparent to us because it's all just love in English. But I wanted to include this because you often hear that there are these distinctions between those two words. And John is using two different words, I think, only for stylistic reasons. He uses different words for no. From Peter's lips. He uses different words for lamb and feed and tend and all of these things. It's not the exact same repetition over and over again. He has a variety of words to use, and so he uses them for stylistic reasons, not because he's trying to suggest that there is a great deal of difference between the kind of love that Jesus is asking of Peter has in verse 15 than from what Peter is asked in verse 17 or verse 16. The issue is not trying to discern the difference between those two words. So then, what is he asking? Well, go back to verse 15. Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? What does that mean? Well, it all depends on what these refer to. Is Jesus motioning or gesturing to the boats that have been pulled up on the shore? Do you love me more than your former occupation? Do you love me more than these fishing accoutrements that are probably being laid out on the ground to dry? Do you love me more than these? Or perhaps he's gesturing to the disciples. Do you love me more than you love these men? It's also at least linguistically possible that he's asking Peter whether Peter loves Jesus more than the other disciples love Jesus. Do you love me more than these men love me? Now, again, the problem is unless we have the sort of stage direction of where Jesus is pointing, we're not exactly sure what he means by this. But notice that in every case, Peter's response is the same. Yes, Lord. So he affirms the reality that he loves Jesus. And then notice he says, you know that I love you. It's as if even from the very beginning, Peter is saying to Jesus, if you are not aware of my love for you, what could I possibly say to you, my Lord and my God, that would assure you that I still love you? That I love you even more than whatever else it might have been that he was pointing to. And even from the beginning, Jesus accepts his statement. He doesn't rebuke Peter. He doesn't contradict Peter. He accepts it, but then he gives him a commission. Feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. But even as he accepts and commissions Peter, he repeats it once and then twice for a total of three times that he asks Peter this question. Now, Peter is grieved, we are told, because he's being asked over and over again. Sort of, maybe scratching his head a little bit. First of all, you're the omniscient God. You know all things. I've already actually said that. You know that I love you. why would you continue to ask me this question? Now maybe there's sort of a moment of deja vu for Peter. Many have noticed the parallels between this scene and the scene out on the night that Jesus was betrayed. There's a charcoal fire burning here. There are a number of questions given to Peter about his relationship to Jesus. Not do you know him, obviously a little bit more intimate. Do you love him? But do you see that what Jesus is doing is mirroring, in a sense, the incident of Peter's betrayal of his Lord? It's the equal issue, except it's the opposite. Now, he's not being asked a simple question, do you know him? He's being asked a very important, very deep spiritual question, do you love me? He's not surrounded by enemies. He's surrounded by men he loves and who we see in the Gospels and in the book of Acts, men who love him. He's not being asked by some serving girl. He's being asked by his Lord and his Savior. It's as if the Lord is taking this opportunity to completely reverse the reality of Peter's lack of confession. Here we see Peter's restoration, not just to apostleship, but as we see, and I think even here, given the nature of what Jesus is doing, and it's not really private, it's actually public. He's doing this in such a way that all the disciples will know that Peter is the one who's been given the sort of mantle of leadership amongst these apostles and will go forth and will be the spokesperson, at least for a little while, for the church. But as we look at all of that, okay, again, it's easy to think about this in terms of just Peter and his ministry, but the first thing that these opening verses teach us about our own calling as Christians is this, that we are to love the Lord our God more than anything else. Whichever way you assume that first question is pointed, The repetition focuses in on Peter. Do you love me? Christian, he's saying to us through these words. Christian, sitting here this morning, do you love me? Do you love me more than you love everything else? The very heart of our response to God's grace is our love. It's an affection for God that replaces our desire to sin against Him. More love we have for Christ, the less love we will have for the things of this world. The more we love Him, the less we love the things of this world. The less we will desire to sin, the less we will fall into sin. It's an affection for God that replaces our desire for sin. But it's also an active principle in our hearts and minds that obeys, that seeks to do all the things that God has called us to do. How do you love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, strength? How do you love your neighbor as yourself? You turn back to the Lord's commandments and you study them and you meditate on them. Because the law is not contrary to love. The law is the guidebook for love. Remember when Jesus says to his disciples in this very gospel that the people of this world are going to know that these men, that we are his disciples if we love one another. He's reminding us with that verse and with this verse that the whole of our Christian life can be summed up in this one word, love. Do you love Him? Do you love Jesus more than you love anything else? The second thing that Jesus does here, He deals with Peter's past, but He also seeks to deal with Peter's future. See, Jesus has more to say to Peter. He wants to show him what kind of death he is going to face. Now, not sure exactly why Jesus thought it was important for Peter to know what kind of death he would suffer. We don't all get that information, and I'm actually quite thankful that I don't have that kind of information for me or anyone else. We don't know, but Peter is given insight into the reality of how he will die. Jesus tells him, when you were younger, you girded yourself and you walked wherever you wished. We've already seen that in Peter's life. And again, later on, even in the book of Acts, we'll see him go different places. He goes, I mean, obviously under the authority of God and the guidance of the Holy Spirit, but he gets to do the things that he wants to do, which is ministry. But he says, there is coming a day when you will be old and you will stretch out your hands. Now, this was a common euphemism for crucifixion. And what Jesus is telling Peter is that, Peter, you are going to be crucified. When he tells him you will stretch out your hands, another will gird you, most likely thinking there of the fact that when most individuals carried their cross beam to the place of their crucifixion, it was tied to them. And someone is going to carry you or lead you where you do not wish to go. Peter is being told, and John tells us explicitly in verse 19 that this is signifying by what death he would glorify God. Now, why is he saying all of this? Well, he's not seeking to tear Peter down completely, emotionally and spiritually. That's not why he brought up the failure through asking three times to sort of tear Peter down. Nor here, as he is telling him how he will die, is he saying these things in order to hurt Peter in any way. Rather, he wants to reinforce the reality of the relationship that already exists between Peter and Jesus for what is coming in the future. It's actually quite amazing when you think about it that Peter is going to live and serve for more than 30 years with the reality of what Jesus has said hanging over him. When Peter is dragged before the Sanhedrin, when he's thrown in jail, do you think he sits there thinking to himself, maybe this is the day? Jesus told me. He told me that I would stretch out my hands. He told me that I will be crucified. No, not this day. Okay, well, maybe tomorrow. Maybe the day after. Someone comes and says, we have a great opportunity, Peter, for you to go to this nearby city and preach the gospel. Only be wary because there are members of the Sanhedrin there that will be against you. Roman soldiers, zealots, whatever else it is, will today be the day? But as we looked at the book of Acts several years ago, did we find a Peter that was paralyzed by fear of what would happen? Not what might happen, but what certainly will happen at some point in the future. No, Jesus tells Peter these things because he wants him to know that the person he is following is Jesus. He says to him at the end of verse 19, follow me. Probably tied back to the initial calling back in chapter 1. But it also has a deeper meaning, particularly for Peter. Peter's calling, literally, is to follow Jesus in the manner of his death. But maybe there's also something else here. It's as if Jesus is saying to Peter, now, Peter, I don't want you ever to complain about the misleading nature of my recruitment speech. One of the great pastimes in boot camp was telling one another the recruitment stories that we had received. All the promises that were made to us of all the things that we would enjoy and get and be and et cetera, et cetera. And maybe, just maybe, Jesus does not want Peter ever to complain when perhaps that day comes that his hands are stretched out upon a crossbeam and he is forced to carry that beam to the place of his death. He does not want Peter to say, Lord, you never said it would be like this. My friends, the second thing this passage teaches us about our calling as Christians is this. We are to realize that our calling is to sacrifice. Every Christian's calling is to sacrifice. Now, we're not all called to die horrific deaths. That's true. We're not called to a horrific death, but you are called to a very, very hard and difficult one. You are called as Christians to the hardest death of all, the death of yourself. It says Dietrich Bonhoeffer is famous for saying, when Christ calls a man, he bids him to come and die. He bids him come to die to self, to put to death that sin which remains in our mortal bodies, to put to death the desire to commit sin. This is a much more difficult death than crucifixion. Peter is only crucified once. I mean, I'm assuming if you do it the right way, you only get crucified once. But you are going to die to yourself. You are going to have to put to death. You are going to have to murder desires in your heart today and tomorrow and next week and forever until Jesus calls you to himself. Each of us has this calling. And then someday you are called to die in truth, at least assuming that that day comes prior to Jesus' second coming. All of us are called to death. We're not given the details as Peter is, but we're actually given different details. Every day is a dying to self. Every day is a struggle against the old man that we once were. Do we realize that our calling as Christians is to come and die? And are we prepared in the grace of God to go forth aware of this reality? Having this reality hanging over our heads for the rest of our days as believers. Jesus deals with Peter's past. He deals with Peter's future. Thirdly, Jesus deals with Peter's present. He said to him at the end of verse 19, "Follow me," and it seems that it was both figuratively in the sense of follow me in the manner of my death, but also perhaps literally, because it then seems that they're walking along the beach, because Peter turns around and sees this disciple that Jesus loves, John the Apostle, following them at some distance. Now remember that Peter and John have a special kind of relationship. They seem to have a very good relationship. They may be 5 or 10 years or so apart in age, which, you know, the older you get doesn't matter. But when you're younger men, it's possible that John is in his late teens and Peter is in his early, maybe late 20s, somewhere in that range. But they're often together. They're the two that race to the tomb. They're the two that are here. John actually reminds us of their relationship, because it is John that Peter asks to turn over and to speak to Jesus and ask Jesus, who is the one who will betray you? So there was a connection. John is the one who gets Peter into that outer courtyard where he does betray his Lord and Savior. So there is this connection. There is this good relationship between the two of them. And maybe Peter is thinking about what he's just heard, and he looks back to the disciple, not only that Jesus loves, but it seems the disciple that Peter loves too, and says, "What about him?" Now, he's not complaining. He's not saying, "Well, I'm sure because you love this disciple, he's going to get a cushy day job or a desk job, right? That's what he's going to get. I'm the one who has to go out and do all the hard work. I'm the one who's going to be crucified. And you're just going to allow him, because you love him so much, to get off so easily." I don't think that's what Peter is saying at all. I think there is genuine concern for a younger brother in the Lord that he cares for. If it's going to be this difficult for me, Peter is thinking, what about him? He's younger. He's still a young man. Is he going to face these things? Now, we wanted to distill Jesus' response in verse 22 down to just a few words. None of your business. It's none of your business, Peter, if I want him to remain until I come. What is that to you? Now, John says that he is including this section, at least in one sense, at least in one part, because there was this rumor that was going around that John is going to live until Jesus returns. And you could imagine the kind of damage that would do to the witness of the church if John dies and Jesus hasn't come back yet. Well, if that's not true, then what else is not true? And John's saying, no, Jesus did not say that I would not die. He says, if I did not die, what difference would that make to you, Peter? He wants to make sure that we understand this. But he's also writing this because the very act of what he's doing, the very writing of this gospel, even as he says in verse 24, that the one who testifies to these things is this disciple, the very writing of this gospel is what God has called him to do. You see, Peter is called to an exciting, dangerous, vocal, visible, and ultimately deadly calling to feed and shepherd this fledgling flock, to go out, to be the one who stands in the midst of all of those individuals on Pentecost and to proclaim Jesus Christ as crucified and risen. John is called into a somewhat less exciting, somewhat less dangerous, somewhat less visible calling to see and to hear all of these things as they occur and to write them down. Both are important to the kingdom. Neither is fully realized without the other. If there is no John, we would not have known the thing, or men like John. We would not have known the things that Jesus did or that Peter will do. But if not for men like Peter, there's no book of Acts. There's no story to tell of great deeds being done. Both men are necessary. And so John is reminding us of this reality. And that brings us to the third thing that this passage teaches us about our calling as Christians. We are to get on with our calling. You know, friends, few things will sap the energy out of your calling than looking over your shoulder at what the Lord has called someone else to do. Well, I really wanted that spot. I really wanted to teach that class. Would have been great if someone had asked me to be a deacon. Oh, my friend from seminary got called to that church. Well, that would have been great. Nothing saps your effectiveness like sitting back and thinking about all the things that other people are called to do or asked to do. Where are you called to be? My friends, you are called to be right where you are right now. What are you called to do? Whatever it is you're doing right now, that's what you're called to do. Now, will that change? Almost certainly. After all, some of you are visitors, and you're not called to be members here necessarily. You're going to go home. Some of you are students, and you are not called to be students for the rest of your life. No parents said amen? Come on now. Right. You may be a young man, and you may have a type of job that you just get because you just got out of college. That does not mean that you're going to be doing that for the rest of your life. You may not be asked to be a deacon this year, but that does not mean that what God has for you is never to be a deacon or to be an elder. Will what God is calling you to do change? Almost certainly. But only God knows when that's going to be. That's not to say that we are not called to dream or to plan or even to desire other things, but to ask yourself this: are my dreams, are my plans, my desires, are they hindering my effectiveness now? Or am I seeking to thrive where I am planted now? Yes, it's going to change. Almost certainly. What God is calling you to do and where He's calling you to do it will change. But are you always looking to the horizon, to what's better? You know, the grass being greener over there. And if I was only over there, everything would be wonderful. Everything would be great. And then you get there, and it's not wonderful and it's not great. Oh, but there's more grass over the next hill now. That's not the kind of life that God wants any of us to lead. He wants us to thrive where He plants us, to do the work that He places into our hands at that particular place. And when He calls you to something else, you go obediently, gratefully, that God would call you and would bring you to something new and different and hopefully better. Maybe. But the point is that we are to be about our calling, wherever it is, at that particular point in time. These three things are vital for us as Christians, but I want us to see how John ends this. He ends it with sort of an odd mixing of pronouns. He inserts himself in verse 25 with "I suppose," but even in verse 24, he refers to himself with a third person plural pronoun. We know that his testimony is true. I think the point here is not to confuse us, but simply to say that John is entering into, sort of breaking that fourth wall, if you will, and is speaking to us directly. He's not merely reporting things, but is testifying. These things are true. The one who writes them saw them, and he testifies that what he is written has written is true. And so does the church, probably why it's a "we" instead of just an "I" there. The church as a whole knows that his testimony is true. It's been vetted. But he also wants to expand the horizon that he set forth in verses 30 and 31 of chapter 20, where he said that Jesus did many other things, signs, in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But here he wants to remind us that this one that he's been writing about, this Jesus, is not merely the man who walked the dusty roads of Galilee. All the way back to the prologue, where the Word of God that he introduces is the one who made all things. If there are so many other things that this Jesus did, like create all things out of nothing, uphold the universe for thousands of years, how on earth could anyone ever write all of those things? And even if all of those things were written, the earth would be a poor library to hold them all. You see, my friends, for all the focus here upon these two disciples, Peter and John, for all our efforts to seek to find a way to understand these verses for us as Christians, John never wants us to stray far from the person this gospel has been about. Your calling is to follow Jesus, very God, very man, who made all things of nothing, who sustains and upholds all things by the word of his power, who lived a life of perfect righteousness, who died in your place on the cross, and who rose again from the dead, who spoke to the disciples, commissioned them, forgave them, and will soon ascend into heaven, where he will sit at the right hand of God the Father, and now in our context will soon return to bring in the fullness of righteousness and peace and happiness and joy forever and ever. Christian, do you love this Jesus? Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we praise you. We thank you this morning for your great grace and loving kindness, for inviting us to draw near and to hear your word this day. Father, we pray that you would work in our hearts these three lessons that we have learned from this passage. We pray, O Lord, that we would do all things for your glory, the glory that is due to your name alone. And so we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.